Please pray for our time together. The title of my topic is The Gospel and Racial Strife, and my text will be 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Many of you know that Brother Lewis and I are very close. Some have even compared that to the love between David and Jonathan. Distance, the move hasn't changed that. We still talk on the phone several times a day usually. Well, my birthday is next week, next Saturday, in fact, and Lewis forgot my birthday last year, and so he's been wanting to make up for that. And so he called me this week and said, Isaac, I've got an early birthday present for you. He said, I've smoked a bunch of barbecue, and I want you to come down, and I want to feed you, and then I want you to stand up in front of about 150 people that you don't know that well and talk about race. And so I said, sure, as long as you talk about sex first. I don't usually begin my messages with a joke, but a topic like this does feel like it needs some sort of icebreaker, right? Where in 2022, the discussion about race, particularly within conservative Christian circles, is fraught with as much tension as we have seen in a long time. Now, I'm not actually convinced that the truth on the streets and the neighborhoods is as filled with that tension as it is in the discussion on Twitter, on Facebook, and within churches. But I am convinced that within churches, the division, the increasing division is very real. The tension is very real. And we see division all around us. If you want to throw some kerosene and light a match on a fire at lunch today, just say CRT and see what happens. Just say social justice. Just say George Floyd. Just say whatever word that's been buzzing around this last couple of years. And you are, say the word police, and you are likely to get a discussion that may go in any number of directions, but will absolutely be impossible to contain and keep civil in many places. There's a real battle, a very real battle, that is ongoing as to how to define racism and how to combat racism. On one hand, we could spend the day telling stories. But it doesn't take a very long walk down history lane to bring up untold number of unconscionable, indefensible atrocities committed against image bearers that happened with the either explicit or oftentimes implicit approval of institutions, those who name the name of Christ. I read a book a couple summers ago just to try to familiarize myself with some of the history. And I read the book, and I was sick at the time, and so it put me to sleep at night. Read through this long book pretty quickly. But one night I was reading in my eyes popped open and I sat up. I go, what in the world? It's a book about Alabama and particularly Birmingham in the 1960s. And you know, some pretty horrible things happened there. And one of the worst bombings in which a number of adolescent girls were killed at a church, the plot for that bombing was hatched at a meeting of the KKK, and the host for the host facility for that meeting to hatch that plot was a primitive Baptist church outside of Birmingham. And I jumped. On the other hand, The familiar pastor Vody Balcom warns Christians of falling prey to, listen to this, an ideology that has used our guilt and shame over America's past, our love for the brethren that exists here, right? Love for the brethren, and our good and godly desires for reconciliation and justice as a means through which to introduce destructive heresies. And he uses that word heresies not to just say things that make me mad, but heresies because heresies run counter to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, heresies that ironically segregate humanity by things like this. I'll name a few. Defining racism as a state of being, not actions that arise from a heart of hatred. There have been many viral clips. There's a viral clip of a seminary leader who stands up before a crowd and confesses his racism. Doesn't confess, in fact, he absolves himself of any actual acts of racism, but just says, I am a racist, and I will always be a racist, as racism has become a functional part of who we are, not what we do. That's heretical. Of teachings that would define oppression or privilege as a state of being and not actions, that oppression or privilege are necessarily integrated into the fabric of institutions or economic systems like capitalism, of the redefining of equality to where equality no longer means that all are equal in the eyes of God, that all have equal inherent dignity and should be treated equally under the law and by fellow man. Instead, equality means that all should be guaranteed similar life outcomes. And we can go on and on and on. I just want to give you the one hand and the other. Even in the audience today, I expect there are really two audiences that would at least lean in one of these two directions. One of the audiences is a little bit upset that we're even talking about the race today. You hear the word woke and it just triggers anger. And I'm not making fun of that. You're resentful. You're tired. You're tired of being labeled by those who don't know you. You're tired of being labeled as racist, privileged. You're tired of feeling guilty because of the color of your skin. You see society around you and calls to defund the police, and you're honestly, sincerely worried, frustrated. On the other hand, there are probably some in the room today, maybe many, who have either experienced or witnessed. I went for a jog this morning. This is early. And I was thinking about this topic. I was out by myself, out in the middle of nowhere, and I wondered if some of my friends or acquaintances would have felt as comfortable as I did getting on that road in the middle of nowhere and running. So maybe you've experienced. That was a little bit of a humble brag. I went running this morning, guys. Or you've heard the crude remarks, the crude jokes. Maybe you've witnessed injustice in the workplace. You've listened to the stories of horrible atrocities from not too long ago. And you feel like it tends to just get whitewashed and say people too quickly say, that's history, let's move on. You really care. And you're anxious about this as well. Let me try to speak to all of us this morning. Let me start with just two quick stories. My father was born in 1941 in Memphis, Tennessee. So he lived in Memphis, and he has told us some stories about what things were like for in Memphis, Tennessee, and his growing up years. One of the things he talks about that was particularly difficult to see and to experience was there were many black laborers, yard men, housemaids, who would be transported on public transportation to other neighborhoods to work for the day and then go home. So he would talk about him and his brother as young men, young boys, getting on the bus, city buses, to go downtown or to go wherever they wanted to go. And the buses, of course, were segregated. The two-thirds of the bus, the front two-thirds of the bus, was white only. And the last third of the bus was for black people. Well, guess who rode the bus? Only the black people. And so the bus would be crammed in the back with laborers who had worked all day, riding back, and the front sections would be almost completely empty. And so he and his brother would at times get on the back third just to ride along to show some solidarity, show some care. Well, I didn't tell a lot of stories about that, but I remember that story that he told us and just things like that. Well, as you know, Memphis was a scene in 1968 of the murder of Martin Luther King. So whatever we know about Martin Luther King's theology, maybe his personal character, it also is true that God used him to bring attention to some horrible things that were happening in our country. And particularly, he was there to talk about the sanitation worker strike in Memphis. And so in April of 1968, Martin Luther King, of course, was shot. You know that. That's history. Well, not very far, just a few city blocks from the epicenter, the riots that occurred after that, of course. It was a very unruly scene in Memphis for a time. Right a few blocks from the epicenter of that scene in downtown Memphis, there was a small black junior college called Owen College that later became Lamoine Owen College. That's there today. Lamoine Owen is in Memphis today. Daddy was a young man, got his history degree. He was one of three white people, and I'm just on the story, who were at Owen College. He was teaching at Owen College at that time. Well, for about a week or maybe 2 weeks after the shooting, school was let out because it was just too unruly a scene. In that same school year, the school asked Daddy to preach to the assembled school. MLK was shot in April. In May, school let out. The student body voted to name their favorite teacher of the year. And Zach Guest was a favorite teacher at Owen Junior College, blocks away from where MLK was shot on the year that he was shot. Now, if you know my dad, he's not an activist. He's not an activist. But I tell you that both to highlight something about his behavior and something about the behavior and the attitude of the student body and administrators of Owen College who made that decision. Second story. I have an acquaintance, I won't tell you her name, I'll call her Jane. Jane also grew up in Memphis, a little bit younger than Daddy, in the 1960s. Her family moved in from Wyoming. Wyoming was almost completely white. And they moved into Wyoming as her dad was, he was a prominent leader within the city administration through the decade of the 1960s. Jane, white family, Jane witnessed the same things he witnessed. Jane just wrote a book. She's in her 70s now, moved away a long time ago. just wrote a book to recount her experiences in Memphis in the 1960s. She gave it to me, asked me to read it. I read it the last couple of weeks. Jane could not bring herself to capitalize, in fact, she was open about it, to capitalize the W in white, but made a point of capitalizing the B in black. Jane is angry at the church large. She's given up her Christianity. She really despairs of her skin color. She's white. And she is in despair about America at large. Two similar experiences, two very different responses. And I would say to you that the difference, my thesis is the difference is the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we talk about race, we are talking about a gospel issue. That may sound far too simplistic. But if you're going to argue with me being simplistic, I'm fine with that. But I want you to also argue the Apostle Paul. Because what I'm telling you is that if Paul were here today and we asked him to speak about race, Paul would say, I'm going to preach to you the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what he's saying in 1 Corinthians 1. Paul's saying he's encountering a center of wisdom. A center of philosophical thought and wisdom. He comes in here and he goes, everybody's going to say, the Greeks are going to say, this is foolishness. This is too simplistic. This doesn't cover the issue. It's far too complex. There's far too much water under the bridge. There's far too many awful stories. There's far too much division. There's far too much conflict. And then he would also encounter a Corinthian church that was filled with all kinds of problems. And he would say to them, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul would say, to the Greeks it's foolishness, but unto us that are saved, the preaching of the cross is the power of God later, and it is the wisdom of God. Listen to those two words, power and wisdom. In a moment like we are in 2022, not just as a nation at large, but I'm talking about within churches who are battling over these issues, we need the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need something powerful and something wise to shut our mouths and to speak into this moment. And so I would tell you that this issue, that because Satan knows that this issue is a gospel issue, because Satan's one attempt is to dethrone the authority of Jesus Christ, and I can tell you that Satan is after the gospel on this issue as well. Every issue being a gospel issue. So let's just talk about the gospel for a little while today. That's an easy way to get around this, right? No, not really. It hits to the center of it. The gospel, the cross, the preaching of the cross. Is the power of God. It's the wisdom of God. What does the cross tell us about race and about racial conflict? Well, the first thing that we should know when we think about the cross of Jesus Christ is the question that was raised last night was a question that was not a rhetorical question. It was a personal question. Who is your authority? That's what we have to answer for ourselves. But the reality is, however you answer that, it actually doesn't matter. Well, it doesn't matter for you. But it doesn't matter to the truth of it. Because the reality is that Jesus Christ is the authority over all. He is judge of all. He's over all. He is the final. He's the first say and the final say. He is the authority. And I like to think of the cross as being this moment in history, the central moment in history, in which for thousands of years there's been a lot of noise, a lot of talk, a lot of opinions, a lot of philosophies, a lot of ideas, a lot of conflict, a lot of stuff. And then, I don't want to trivialize this, but it's as if when those hours of darkness descended, that God is blowing this and saying, shut up. Who's in charge? I'm in charge. Who's the authority? I am the authority. You can talk all you want to, but at the cross, we find that God is actually the one, as even the wicked rulers of the world and the high powers of the world had all banded together under the authority of Satan to do what they wanted to accomplish. And God says, I was behind the scenes, above you, from eternity past, pulling the strings in a way that you would see, I am in charge here. So friends, God is in charge of everything. And so as we think about race and the cross, the first question we should ask is, well, who are we talking about? Who is man? Who is mankind? Now, we live in a world that is materialistic. A world that says there is no governing, make-believe God who has authority over all, but man is his own authority. And so what we see is a world of war, a world of conflict, as man, as his own authority, seeks to wrestle with his rivals for the top. So that you have things like this. The consequence of these ideas can be seen in statements by the ones who spun the ideas. Not originally, Satan's there. But in our seminal moment, you've probably heard these before. Listen to this from Charles Darwin. At some future period, not very distant as measured by centuries, the civilized races of man will almost certainly exterminate and replace throughout the world the savage races. At the same time, listen to this, the anthropomorphous apes, talking about black people, will no doubt be exterminated. The break will then be rendered wider, for it will intervene between man and a more civilized state, as we may hope, than the Caucasian and some ape as low as a baboon, instead of, as at present, between the Negro or Australian and the gorilla. He's saying, we're looking to a day when finally the civilized races will exterminate the other in this battle for the throne, and there will be a wider gap in humanity than exists now. Right now, there's a pretty wide gap between the Caucasian and he calls it the baboon, but he goes, really, there's a very small gap between the black man and the gorilla. I could show fights, he says, on natural selection having done, and doing more for the progress of civilization than you seem inclined to admit. Remember what risk the nations of Europe ran not so many centuries ago of being overwhelmed by the Turks, and how ridiculous such an idea now is. The more civilized so-called Caucasian races have beaten the Turkish hollow in the struggle for existence. Looking to the world at a no very distant date, what an endless number of the lower races will have been eliminated by the higher civilized races throughout the world. I'm not going to talk about Margaret Sanger today. Friends, these statements are outdated. They would be universally condemned for its white-centric racism. But the same understanding of man's nature allows for the war we're in today. Sometimes the war is reversed in a way that there's a perpetual war for the top. But God speaks. God is the authority of the cross, says. What does God say? Brother Lewis put it on the slide this morning. Glorious day, the dawn of creation, the sixth day of creation, when the holy Creator, God, the triune God, who self-existent and in His Trinity has this amazing harmony and amazing love. God says, I am going to image myself on the earth. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. What glorious words were spoken of you and you and you and all of mankind when He spoke those words. Triune God saying, and we don't have to talk about what it all means to be in the image of God. The little statement was good, but it also means this. It means something about who we are intrinsically. Something about what we do. But it also means something about how we relate. That how we relate as relational beings, intelligent relational beings, is meant to, in some small but glorious way, look something like the love the Father has for the Son. And the Spirit's unending desire to go and do the will of the Father. And this triune glory and triune unity and triune harmony that is perfect is from all eternity past, as if that were a time when there was no time. And we will witness in full in heaven's dawn. We will see what the triune glory and harmony really looks like. We are commissioned to live that out as closely as we are, as the last fiber of our being allows here on earth. Friends, there's a oneness in creation. The psalmist would say in Psalm 139, not only that we're made in God's image, but God Himself has personally fashioned and formed every single one who has ever come from the womb. That in the very womb He knew us. The thoughts of His heart to us in the womb are more than the sand upon the sea. Listen to Paul's words in Acts 17 when he's trying to introduce this superstitious people to the God of creation, the real God, the actual God. Here's what he says in Acts 17, verse 24. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, seeing He giveth to all life and breath and all things. And hath made of one blood. Brother Mike mentioned the word last night, ethnos, ethnicities. Remember that word. God hath made of one blood all nations or ethnos of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation for this purpose, that they should seek the Lord. They should seek the Lord. Friends, I have heard, I don't want this to be imbalanced, but it is so important we understand the Christian understanding of the nature of man is what I've just read. And anything else that seeks to wrestle the Scriptures to come to our agenda is blasphemy, it's heresy. I've heard it posited that somehow the black man under the curse of Ham has no soul. Go sit with Darwin for a while on that, all right? He hath made of one blood all nations of men for the purpose of seeking the Lord. So in this passage we see a couple of things I'll just point out very quickly. There's a oneness in Adam. There's a diversity in ethnos. What the ethnos is, nations or language or characteristics or culture or skin color. God has built in diversity into creation. And diversity is a beautiful part of the creation. When I say beautiful, one of the silly kind of ideas is, let's just sort of rub out the distinctions and act like we don't see any, act like we're colorblind. Well, God gave you eyes that aren't colorblind. So observation of differences, observation of diversity is not a bad thing. A forced merging of cultures is a silly thing. God created culture. God created diversity in culture. It's a wonderful thing. And we're of all one nation. Let's move on. The cross says God is judge, God is authority. The cross also says this. Many people ask the question, does sin really exist? The last message. Friends, there's been a moment in all of our lives, maybe many more than one moment in all of our lives, when we decided that functionally sin doesn't exist. Because I say so. I don't want it to exist. I don't want it to be in the category of sin. So sin doesn't exist. The cross says sin exists. And sin matters. God is the judge of sin. Sin ultimately is just treason. It's rebellion against God. It's a desire to usurp His authority. Why? Because we love ourselves. That's why we engage in that sin that He described. We love ourselves more than we love God. So with this inordinate love for self, we seek to be at the top. And that creates a problem with God, right? Because God is the only preeminent. So, of course, the effect of sin is division and conflict between God and man, and, of course, between man and man. Brother Lewis ran the statement of sexual sinners in the Scripture. We can do the same thing with just conflict. Start at the beginning. Adam and Eve. Cain and Abel. And you go from there, and it continues. Cain's jealous of Abel's acceptance of the Lord. So he slays him. You go, what? Because, yeah, he loves himself so much that Abel's arrival was in his way. And so we see things like Titus 3:3, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers, that means different, but really they're all the same and they're all funneled towards me. Serving divers, lust and pleasures, living, here's the words, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. You see words like that, conflict words, everywhere in describing the nature of man outside of Christ. Malice, envy, hatred, conflict, hating, hateful, hating one another. Friends, remember this, sin brings condemnation. The cross says sin brings condemnation. God will judge. You know, in the discussion about race, especially to young people, let me say this, and I'll count myself as a young person today, it's very important to not take a high horse view or a high horse position on this topic as you speak to others about it. Friend, we're going to see that racism, from any direction that it comes, is a sin that God condemns. Among many other sins that God condemns, including self-righteousness. It's very easy to say, I cannot believe the church has put up with that. I can't believe that happened there. I can't believe this. I can't believe that. And be filled with yourself and not be filled with righteousness one bit. I don't say that with any acrimony at all. I'm just saying, please, humble yourselves. This topic needs humility from all. Humble yourselves. And so we think about the sin that God condemns, the sin that the cross says, God says sin matters. Today we think about the sin of racism. Well, the Bible doesn't use racism as a category for sin, and it's important to remember that racism is not a special category of sin in Scripture. It's not. It's not the unpardonable sin. We've been searching for the Holy Grail for all these years, and finally, in 2021, we figured out racism is the unpardonable sin that cannot be repented of. That's not the truth. But it's also important that we use categories like sin in talking about this. Because when we do not use categories like sin, we take it away from being a gospel issue, friends. And everything is a gospel issue. Everything comes back to the cross. It all does. So it's not an American problem. It's not a white problem. But sin is not an American problem, not a white problem, not a black problem. It is a human race problem if it is a sin problem. And Scripture would lay out that certainly it is a sin problem. You go to many places. Let me just refer you very quickly to James chapter 2. It's a great passage to look at when thinking about things like racism, because racism falls under categories of sin like respect of persons or partiality. And James 2 lays this out in a very powerful way. So wherever you are today on this issue, just know it is an important issue because it's a sin issue. Here's what James 2 does. James 2 takes three men. In this case, there's a regular man, whatever that means, a normal man, an average man, and then a rich man, and then a poor man. You could take this and make it a white man, a black man, an Asian man, however you want to do it, that's fine. But what happens is that as these three men encounter one another within the context of the church of God, coming together in a communal way to worship, some strange things happen. One man is favored, one man is loved, one man is desired, the other man is shunned, the other man is despised. And James gets to the root. Why is it that these three men, that three men walk into a building and have such different outcomes? Why is this? And James would say this is because of respective persons of partiality. Let me just run through some of the things that James points to very quickly. James says there's a sin committed here of assumptions based upon external. Making assumptions based upon external observation. James does not condemn external observation. What he does condemn is taking that and running with it. By the way, I've got to mention this at the very end. Part of walking humbly in this issue is God has not, I don't mean to sound high horse, God has not called me to involve myself on every issue that pops up in the news. God has not called me to be the expert witness in the trial of George Floyd. There are some things that are beyond me I need to stay away from. I have nothing to do with it. And so the next moment that occurs in our history, please, before you run to your keyboard, please spend time with the Lord. Okay? Assumptions. We've all been made to look like fools. Whether it's through COVID or through all this race stuff, we've been made to look like fools again and again and again, largely because we form assumptions very quickly based upon very little information that we don't really know what we're talking about. And by the way, the influencers of society know that. And they know how to frame things. And they know how to put images out. And they know how to run videos or clips of videos in ways to make you get outraged. Can I say this? This is not planned either. CNN and Fox News care about one thing. They care about ratings. They care about making money. And they believe you're stupid. They do not believe that you have a sound mind. They believe they are your puppet masters and they can pull your string whenever they want to. And you know what? Most of the time they're right. So we're meeting to talk about having a sound mind. And part of it is shutting up. And the first glimpse when the guy walks in the room, it says, I've got to run to him. He's got money. He'll fund our building funds. And the other assumption is that guy right there has nothing to add. In fact, he'd probably rob me on the way out of here. You ever heard the story of the prince and the pauper? The prince and the pauper exchanged clothes. Maybe the guy that walked in and in ratty clothes is a cousin of Bill Gates. That's another reason to kick him out. Sorry. That wasn't planned either. It's in the script. The set of assumptions on the, based upon externals. The sin of generalization. That's a very, very serious sin. All white people are racist is a sin to say. All black people are lazy is a horrible sin to say. Because you're speaking about individuals created individually, carefully by the Creator God, as if they were just some bowl of jello. The sin of judging value based upon externals. Friends, God looks where? God looks the heart. The sin of self-centered motivation for action. What can it bring me? What can it do for me? How can it hurt me? The sin of failing to love selflessly. The sin of despising, mistreatment, suspicion. We can go on and on and on in seeing the root sins that are at the root of the behavior that we see in James 2. And you go, but that's not murder. And that's not adultery. Well, here's what God says in James 2. He says, you have become partial and evil judges. He then says, this is not how God works. That should scare you to death. He says, you are nothing like God. You're nothing like God when you have respected persons. He then says, the worthy name is blasphemed. He then says, this is not a small thing. If you're guilty in this one point, you're guilty of all. He then says, you'll be judged by the gospel. Judged by judgment without mercy to those who don't show mercy. And so, brothers, read me loud and clear. The first section I talked about, the heresies. And they are real heresies. And battling against those heresies will get you accused, if you're not careful, of being racist. It just will. If you argue, or if you speak truth, that racism is not integral to every system, every institution, you'll be accused of being a racist in the world today. So, we said that part, but know this as well. Racism is offensive to a holy God. Okay? Now, I need to move on. The cross says God is sovereign and specific. God is sovereign. God's specific. And the cross shows that. We believe in particular redemption. We believe that God sovereignly sent His Son to die for some at the cross and not others. Why do I say that? Just for this one point. To erect barriers to success is sinful. But to try to guarantee equal outcomes for everybody is also sinful. It's not what God did at the cross. He sovereignly sent His Son to die for others. So we as humans, we are not called to put everyone on a level playing field. We're also not called to hinder anyone from succeeding. Move on. The great message of the cross, though, is this. Christ has purchased redemption. 1 Peter 3, just for a moment. 1 Peter 3. One verse, a verse that's right in the middle of a context of suffering unjustly. Here's this verse. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. There's a lot in that verse. Let me tell you three things. At the cross, this is the glory of the cross. At the cross, God in Jesus Christ brought justice and atonement through the justice being meted out on the substitute for guilty sinners. So atonement was made through justice on the substitute, Jesus Christ. So know this, God cares about justice. And know this, God alone knows and will dispense justice. And know this, that we receive, if you are a child of God, if you're a believer in Christ, you receive the justice of God by the justice of God being dispensed to you in mercy and in grace and in forgiveness through Jesus Christ, because the justice was meted out upon Him and not you. There's a message there for all of us. Whatever side you're on here, however your leaning is here, whether you are tired of being accused or whether you really are hurting today, here's the truth. Jesus Christ, there's two truths. Jesus Christ won your justification. You're not guilty anymore. And here's the truth. Jesus Christ won your justice. Jesus Christ on the cross was either paying for the sins of those who have hurt you, or they will be paid for on their own flesh forever and forever and forever. But friend, know this, Jesus Christ is our justification. How important that is in this conversation, isn't it? There's some who are demanding justice, and really there's no way. Listen, the cross says you can't get justice through reparation. What are you going to bring him? You're going to bring him, First Peter chapter 1, you're not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold. You don't have enough. You don't have enough. And by the way, God's justice is specific. Christ was not paying for a jello bowl of sins again. Christ was paying for your sins if you believe on Him. He was paying for my sins. He was paying for your sins. The soul that sinneth, Ezekiel 18, it shall die. And so these big shows, and I don't mean to be sarcastic, but these big shows that show how offended we are, show how sorry we are by confessing sins we haven't committed, is not like the cross. It's counter to the cross. The cross says, you who sinned, your blood is going to be demanded by God, and Christ says, I'll take that sin. And He atones for it. Oh, there's relief for everyone here, isn't there? Both to sinner and to sufferer, there's relief at the cross. Here's the second thing it says. Justice is dispensed. The just for the unjust. Christ offered suffering for sins. There's the justice, the just for the unjust. Here's the next thing. Justice brings about what? Brings about reconciliation. That He might bring us to God. Isn't that good news? He brings us to God. We're no longer estranged. We're no longer enemies. Now, here's the word ethnos again. And I'm sorry I run too long with this. But I want to get a few more things in. Here's the ethnos here. But Mike mentioned it. One blood. Many nations. Nations at war. People at war. People groups at war. Conflict. 1 Peter 2 says this. But you. Who? Those who Christ suffered for. The just for the unjust. But you, here's one word, two words, holy nation. That's the ethnos. What is the God at work doing? God is at work reconciling not only people to God, but reconciling people to people. This can only happen at the cross. This is a gospel issue. Now friends, because we have been reconciled, we have an attitude of reconciliation, we have a ministry of reconciliation, but we can't effect reconciliation. In other words, we will always be irreconciled, not to blacks or not to whites or not to this, but there will always be two categories that matter, in Christ and outside Christ. And as long as the earth is here, there will never be the melding of those two groups, no matter how hard you try. Listen, recently, we prayed for Faith Church in Lafayette, Indiana. And if you were to really know the story of that church does more to bless that community than any place I know in the whole world. It's amazing how they bless Lafayette, Indiana. And yet, at the same time, we were praying for them because a councilman, an activist councilman on the council, brought a bill forth that would make their counseling ministry, which was just telling the truth about what Brother Lewis just preached, illegal. And many push that story, but here's the main point. My thought was, no matter how hard we try, there is no way to reconcile Christ and without Christ. Okay? But friends, God is at work. God is at work. You heard the message last night. This is your moment in history. God is at work reconciling people to Himself through Christ and creating a holy nation, a new ethnicity. Isn't that beautiful? That's marked by Jesus Christ. The effect of justice, reconciliation, according to this passage, is being put to death by the Spirit, by the flesh, in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. The effect of justice, reconciliation in Christ is new life, it's resurrection, it's quickening, it's life in the Spirit. And it's in this new life that men learn to lay down arms. It's in this new life that we learn to have compassion and pity. It's in this new life that we learn to forgive. Friends, there's no reparations. In fact, there's no way to undo the past. Here's my last little point. What can we do? And here's the message, Micah 6:8. And the reason I chose that text is what it says. But the other reason is its context. And in this context of Micah 6:8, God comes to the people in this amazing, wise manner in which He provokes their repentance by saying, was it me? Did I not provide for you well enough when I was feeding you with manna? When I carried you across the Red Sea, was I too rough? I'm kind of paraphrasing here. You think about that. Think about a God who delivered His people miraculously, and yet they had turned their backs upon Him. And they're hearing this, and they're seeing the reality of what's happened, and they're horrified with themselves. And they're like, stop, stop, stop. Say nothing more, God. Say nothing more. Of course, You've cared for us well. And so they do what people tend to do. They let's do something big to show God how much we care. And they say, I know what, God, let's bring 10,000 rivers of oil. And we will give you 10,000 rivers of oil. They're like, yeah, that's a good idea. But they don't have 10,000 rivers of oil. And they say, you know what we can do? We'll show Him how much we care. We will give Him our firstborn for the sin of our body. God's like, what? You're going to add grief? You're going to add sin to sin? And it's like God says, would you stop for a minute? Now here's the point, friends. We're living in a very superficial age, with a very superficial response to sad things in the past. Let's do something big. Let's tear down every statue. That'll do it. Let's wipe away history. That'll do it. Let's all stand. Let's all get together and go outside and get a drone to video us. And let's all get on our knees and confess our racism. That'll do it. And God says, shut up. Well, in a nice way. He says, here's what I want you to do. You do justly. By the way, friends, this is impossible outside of what Christ has done for us. You cannot love God, the great command. You cannot love yourself unless you've been reconciled to God. You cannot be reconciled to God unless justice for your sins has been dispensed, and is dispensed on the substitute Jesus Christ. Atonement made, reconciliation brought, new life. And God says, you do justly. Now, a couple of thoughts about that. You do justly. We just heard this last night. This is our moment in history. Who's those who have been brought to know Jesus? And you know what we do? We don't do anything. I'm not calling something big, friend. I'm calling for you to do. My 80-year-old father spends most of his time in a building, memorizing, praying, whatever. But you know what also he does? He's taken in a man named Danny Dowdy, who has had all kinds of trouble. And it's been amazing to watch Danny, a broken-down black man with a tough past, and Daddy become buddies. Danny's opened up Daddy's mind to some really hard things in the system that are really hard to navigate. And Daddy's opened up Danny's mind to the gospel of Jesus Christ and the love of an old pastor who just cares about people. Don't do anything showy, but you do. What I mean by that is, friends, the gospel of Jesus Christ is precious. And so why do we sit on our hands with it? You go, well, I don't know where I would do that. Well, where do you live? Do you have kids on a ball team? Are some of those kids without dads? Maybe you ought to make friends with them. Have you thought about that? You do justly. You do the right thing. Spare me the shows. This is your moment. To do the justly means we speak the truth. Friend, in this moment, it's not proper to speak the truth, but here's the reality. Part of the gospel is the gospel brings us this new life in Christ. In this new life, we learn to be fathers. We learn to love our homes. We learn to be responsible. We learn to go to work. We learn to be diligent. And we need to speak the truth of those kind of things and teach those things. I've got to close. Love mercy. Love mercy. You just have compassion. And then finally, walk humbly. Humility is glaringly absent from this discussion. But walk humbly. Walk with God. Now here's the last part of the cross. The cross brings with it a promise. Because of what Christ has won, there is the promise of a song being sung in heaven by untold millions. One ethnicity of many ethnicities. A song being sung in heaven, one kindred, one tribe, many kindreds, many tribes, many people, many nations, singing one song. And so we long for that. And we work toward that. Not as a show, but in sincerity and truth. I've gone way too long. God bless you.